First John chapter 1, short reading this morning, only the first four verses. Verse 1, reading from the ESV. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands, concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and we testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father, and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Father in heaven, we just pause after the reading of your word and before we discuss it. And we pray that your Spirit will open up our minds and our eyes and our hearts to the truths laid out. We commit this entire study to you. It is fitting and it is appropriate and it is so practical for the day and age in which we live. Once again, your word stands the test of time, just as it was so relevant and important for those early churches to receive this letter. It is so vitally important for us to receive it wholeheartedly, to understand it, and to apply it to our lives. And so we commit our study to you, not just this morning, but for the rest of the series. And we pray that it is a time where we will receive great blessing, and it'll be to your honor and to your glory. In Christ's name we pray, amen. I want to begin by asking everyone here this morning and everyone that's joined us at home with a question. Have you ever had any doubts? Have you ever had doubts? Maybe I should ask the question a little differently. How often do you in your life have doubts? Don't have to have a show of hands, but I can certainly acknowledge and admit before everyone here this morning that I have doubts of all types of doubts, even little insignificant ones. If we were to, like in the old days, be heading off to a vacation, if we were going to be embarking on a family March break vacation, I can almost assure you that we wouldn't even reach the end of our street, and I would turn to Janice or she would turn to me and say, Did you turn the stove off this morning? Or how about, hey, did you see me lock the door? And we would do our usual U-turn and come back and make sure our door is locked and make sure the stove is off, because we began to doubt. And doubting shakes your confidence. And we needed assurance to make sure that we didn't leave the stove or the fireplace on. How about when you get to your destination and prior to the days of GPSs and cell phones and you make your way into the place where you're going to be staying and you just can't find that street. And so after much searching, you pull over and you ask someone and you say, hey, can you tell me where 53 Park Street is? And that individual confidently begins with, well, you three blocks south and make a left, and then it's your, oh, hold on. No. It's six blocks the other way. And then you make, oh, no, hold on. Did you say you want to go to Park or Park? Doesn't bestow a lot of confidence. I'm not heeding that direction. I'm going to stop and ask someone else because his doubts have shattered my confidence. How about doubts in yourself? I think we all can struggle with those. Think of our young people before they write a big exam, 5 minutes before the exam, sitting at that desk. The papers are about to be handed out. You begin to doubt, did I study enough? Did I study the right chapters? Am I going to be okay? Did I get enough sleep last night? How about before that big interview for your first job? Oh, am I prepared? Am I ready? And it starts to shake your confidence a little bit. How about spiritual doubts? You have any of those? Again, as not just the speaker this morning, but preaching to myself often in these messages, I'll acknowledge doubts. We can doubt at times our faith. We can doubt and we can question the veracity, the truth of God's word. And I would venture to say that at different levels, we all struggle with this because Satan uses doubt. Spiritual warfare is a real thing, and I believe that Satan casting doubt is one of his primary weapons. And I base that on Genesis chapter 3. We're familiar with that narrative in the garden. That is what we read in Genesis chapter 3. The serpent comes to the woman, and he immediately tries to fill her mind with doubt, with this question. He says to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" Woman responds back to the serpent and says, "Well, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it lest you die." But the serpent says to the woman, "You won't die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And so he casts doubt. He puts questions in Adam and Eve's mind. He wants to break their confidence in the word of God. And so that is what Satan was doing from the beginning of mankind. And he continues to use doubt and he continues to use that tactic. And we see it. We know it's real. We live it. We've experienced. We do. If we're honest with ourselves, we have questioned our faith. We have questioned our service. We have doubted sometimes the decisions that the elders make. We have doubted the relationships we have with one another. Perhaps we've even doubted and struggled with the gospel and your own salvation. Perhaps you've doubted in multiple different ways. And I use that introduction and I bring this up because if you're even struggling with that now, this series is very appropriate. The purpose of John's letter is found in chapter 5, verse 13. He says a number of times throughout this letter, he gives a number of indicators why he's writing this letter, but this is by far, I would submit to you, the primary reason why he's writing this letter. He does the same thing in his John, in his gospel. When it gets to the end, he gives the primary purpose. And here he says in verse 13 of chapter 5, "I write these things to you who believe." So he's writing to believers. "That for you that believe in the Son of God, that you may know," not "that you may feel," but "you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us." John is writing this letter because he wants to provide assurance to believers at that time. Because at that time, and just like today, there was a lot of false teaching being spread. There was individuals that were distorting the gospel. There were false teachers. It was the beginning of an early form of Gnosticism where some were saying, you know, we'll acknowledge that Jesus Christ was a man. It's grounded in history. He has a mother and a father and brothers and sisters, but we struggle with that suggestion that he's God. And so the teaching that was being presented was that while Jesus Christ was definitely a man, he really wasn't God until his baptism. And then in some supernatural way at his baptism, the Spirit of God resided in him and then left him prior to his death on the cross. And that was kind of what commentators tell us was one of the false teachings that was being spread during that time. They were questioning, they were casting doubt on the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And at this time, the Apostle John was basically the last apostle standing. He was the only one alive when this was written. This is one of our last epistles that was written. And it's quite fascinating to me because we really haven't received much from this man, one of the inner circle, one of the close three. You never read a sermon of his in the book of Acts. Peter gets a lot. Paul gets a lot of attention. He's quite seems to be on the sidelines, but now he's the last apostle. And probably well into his 80s, and he pens this letter because he's compelled and inspired by the Holy Spirit to deal with the false teaching that is casting doubts and threatening the church. And so with that being said, let's look at these first four verses. I'm not giving us a really in-depth introduction to this letter. And that is because John doesn't either. This is a very unique opening. He just jumps right into it. It's very different than most of our New Testament. There's no introduction. There's no introduction of himself. There's no greeting. He just gets right into the purpose he is writing. And so I thought that this morning I would do the same thing. This I have altered a little bit from how I usually teach a passage. As you know, I think almost every sermon I've preached, I've had my points. I don't this time. I felt compelled as I read and as I studied this, just to go through it together, just to go through this word by verse by verse, not quite word by word. I really felt that is the best way to explain it, because these first four verses, they're one long Greek sentence. They're one long sentence in the original language, and John is known for his simple approach, easy to understand, and it is true, but these first four verses can get a little hard to understand. And so hopefully, after we are done this morning, we all leave here with a little bit of clarity. Hopefully, this is the right approach. You write away as you look at verse one. It should jog our memories. That which was from the beginning should sound somewhat very familiar to us. It's reminiscent of Genesis chapter one. In the beginning was God. And then also the way John begins his gospel in John chapter one. We read, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. John starts his gospel very similar to the way he writes in 1 John, that which was from the beginning. Obvious question, what is from the beginning? What is the that? Well, the that we're going to learn as we go through this is the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse one, he's laying down the foundation of his argument. He wants to make it very clear that the Lord Jesus Christ was God and he was pre-existent. He always was, even before he stepped into time or space. Even before he took on human flesh, He was God and he existed before time began. He is eternal. That which was from the beginning. That which was from the beginning of creation is who he is going to talk about. And then he goes on to say, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, or some of your Bibles might say, what we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, which we have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. Notice, I want to bring your attention quickly to the pronoun, the use of the word we. Why does he say we, not I? And who does he mean when he says we? I would submit to you the we is all the apostles, those men that lived with the Lord Jesus Christ through his ministry, I believe is the we. And the point for using the we, he wants to drive the point home to his readers that the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, this God-man, everything he did, everything he said, everything he claimed is completely and totally true and can be completely corroborated by a whole host of individuals. Not just the testimony of one person. They all can attest to the truth that the Lord Jesus Christ did what he did, said what he said, that he was in fact who he claimed, that he did die, that he did rise again, that he does sit at the right hand of God, and that he's returning today. It's not just the imagination of one person. It's not a fable. It's not made up, created by one individual. There's a whole host of witnesses. And so he wants to make the point very clear. This isn't just me. Like these false teachers that have been coming into your churches, these individuals that have been coming in and saying, well, I've had a revelation, or I have an experience. Based on what? What is? How do you corroborate this? What is your testimony? They hold no water. John says, you can trust what I'm writing here. You can trust what I'm saying, because it's not just me. It's Peter. It's James. It's Luke. It's Matthew. Whole host of us. And we were there when he began his ministry, and we heard, we have heard him. This is, they have heard him talk. They have heard him pray. They have heard him preach. They were there, this close group, this close-knit group drawn from various different ways of life and vocations. They were all sitting there when he took them up onto the mountain and preached the Sermon on the Mount. They heard everything he said, everything he preached. They heard the gospel come from the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only did they hear the message, hear him pray, hear him sing, hear him talk, but they also saw him with their own eyes. They watched his every move. They saw him walk on water. They saw him raise the dead to life. They saw what happened at Lazarus' tomb after he had been buried all those days, and there was so much doubt in the minds of those that were there. They saw him command Lazarus to get up. They saw him raise the little girl from the dead. They saw him give sight to the blind. They saw him command the wind and the waves. They saw him feed 5,000 men plus women and children with a few loaves of bread and a few fish. They were there and they saw him betrayed by one of their own. They were there and they saw him put before Pilate in this kangaroo court. They were there when they saw him beaten and stricken and made to carry and bear his own cross. They saw him nailed to the cross. They saw that spear go through his side. They saw him taken down from the cross and put into the tomb. They saw the tomb sealed. They saw the guards guarding it. And then they saw him resurrected. They saw him all of a sudden appear in their midst without any warning. They saw him for those 40 days after he rose again. And they saw him ascend into heaven. He's saying we saw him. We saw it with our very own eyes. They witnessed every part of his life. Now, I'm not in law enforcement. I'm not a lawyer. But I've watched enough cop shows, which I'm sure it's just like the way it is. And I've watched enough lawyer TV dramas. And I've read enough John Grisham that I can say with confidence that anyone that is coming in to solve a crime, a detective comes in, and what they want are eyewitnesses. They don't want hearsay. They want to get the testimony of those who saw what happened. And they want multiple accounts because that is what gives them the validation. That is the proof. And that's what we have. That's what John is saying here. We're eyewitnesses, firsthand account. We saw all this happen. We didn't even just see it, he says. We beheld him. We looked upon him. Sounds somewhat repetitive. What's the difference between saying we saw him and we looked upon him? Well, to look upon him is to behold him. It's the word used in John 1, chapter 14. The word became flesh and we beheld his glory. But also the very Son, and we look closely at it. We beheld it. It's not just a passing glance. It's a searching gaze. And the word that he uses here for we've touched him with our own hands. That word touch, another English word that might be rendered a little bit better is to grope. It's what a blind man would do as he's placed in a new room and trying to find and feel his way out with no sight reduced to tactile touch, or how a blind person would place their hands and touch that paper with that braille and follow along and be able to discern the message by feeling the bumps and the bends. That's the word he uses here. We've touched him. We know he is real. He walked among us. So he says, we've heard the message. We've seen him do incredible things with our eyes. We've beheld his glory. We've touched him with our hands. He was not a figment of our imagination. And then he refers to the Lord Jesus Christ as the word of life. A better rendering is concerning the word who is the life. The word of life, who is he? He's Jesus Christ. And he was made manifest and visible to us. Now, when you get to verse 2 is best understood. The ESV does a little dash at the beginning of verse 2 and then a little dash at the end of verse 2. Think of verse 2 in parentheses. And what I want to draw out of verse 2 is the apostle's inclination to share with his readers that because we've seen this, because we know Jesus Christ is who he said he was, the Son of God to redeem mankind, because we have this firsthand account, it's produced an action. It's produced a result. Two results, actually. Two verbs. And I want to real quickly just focus on these for a minute. Because of what they witnessed, because of what changed their world, changed their lives, they must do two things: testify and proclaim. We've already talked a little bit about the importance of firsthand witnesses to provide testimony. And what he's saying here is, because we are these firsthand witnesses, we have the authority to provide testimony. We have the authority to provide and to write this book because we are the only ones with firsthand account, not these false teachers, that can accurately and properly testify to you who Jesus Christ is. We've been given this gift. And not just do we testify, but we've also been given the authority to proclaim it. They've been given that commission by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so the Apostle John is saying in this verse 2 that he's essentially saying, we have credentials that you can believe. We're not making any of this up. These aren't fables. This isn't a story that we all sat down and said we'll write. This is truth. And we can testify to it and we can proclaim it. And this is important. This is really, really important. Because if during those times in our lives, when Satan does begin to make us question what we believe, we can go back to the authority of God's word, because it is grounded in history and it is grounded in facts. And I think that is very important. This is what John is trying to establish to his readers. You can believe everything we've testified to and everything we can proclaim. And the result of that in verse 3, because John in verse 3 is compelled to testify that of everything they have heard, of everything that they have seen, of everything they have touched, and because he's compelled to proclaim the word of life, because of these things, we receive from that fellowship. We receive fellowship with the apostles, and indeed we have fellowship with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. And fellowship is an important word in John's gospel, in John's epistle. What is fellowship? Well, I can tell you what fellowship isn't. Fellowship is not that half an hour, 30 minutes that we used to take between services. That's and have a tea and a coffee and a cookie. That is not biblical fellowship. The Greek word for fellowship means partnership. It means sharing. It is something we hold in common. It's a wonderful word, and it is a very unique word for the church. And John is saying, when you come to faith in Christ, you receive the gift of fellowship first with the Father, which is almost hard to comprehend that we can have fellowship with God, that we can be united to him through the Lord Jesus Christ, that we can participate and share and be brought into this union with God, that God can accept us as fallen sinners is an incredible truth. And John is saying that because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he accomplished as our substitute and as our sacrifice, we have fellowship with the creator of this universe. We are at one with him. And because we have vertically this fellowship, this unique, close, intimate relationship with God, we then thus have fellowship with one another. That's what he's saying in these verses. It's a tremendous privilege. It's a tremendous gift that we receive. We are all so different. I look around here in this small group of 10. There is nothing that most of us, that many of us even here, the 10 of us, have in common. We represent different nationalities. We represent different interests. We have different livelihoods. There's no way we would all be together in this room, but we are united by one thing, a bond that bond is the bond of fellowship. We have a relationship with one another, brothers and sisters in Christ, because of the relationship that we have with God. And this is what John wants to drive home. This is what John says will cast all those doubts away, that you have fellowship, a relationship with the God who created this universe and the God who created you, and thus you have fellowship with one another. And that fellowship, he says in verse 4, that fellowship brings joy. He says, we are writing these things so that our joy might be complete. Some of your translations read like this, and we are writing these things so that your joy may be complete. And the change in the pronoun changes significantly your understanding of this verse, and we're not going to get in because time doesn't permit for us to get into it too detailed. But the takeaway that we can and the conclusion that we can come to is that it is the fellowship with God, the Father, and the Son, and the fellowship with one another that produces joy in our lives. And they're constant. They do not go away. It's a positional truth, but it is also, in some aspects, very practical, because the reality, and we've talked a lot, we talked about joy when we did our study through the book of James, and here we are again talking about biblical joy. And true biblical joy, although it is positional and it's a result of fellowship, we can rob ourselves of it. We can rob ourselves of joy. We can rob ourselves of joy with different circumstances and experiences in our lives. We can rob ourselves of biblical joy sometimes by the way we think, or our emotions, or sin in our lives can take away the joy because it hampers and hinders the relationship we have with God and with one another. And in closing, I want us just to think about, not dwell on, but just think about this last year, where we've had these restrictions imposed upon us, where we have not been able, as brothers and sisters, to gather like we are accustomed to, where we've been told to lock ourselves in our houses, to isolate ourselves. And while we do this because we want to obey the authorities and we recognize civil obedience is a good thing, I can say pretty confidently that I think we've all been affected negatively. It's robbed us of joy. Being locked away, squirreled away, isolated is not what God has intended for us. Our fellowship with Him and our fellowship with one another is intimate, and it is relational, and it means we need to be able to gather. And this ties to the announcement. I hope I didn't offend anyone here or at home with my announcement earlier this morning, but I've been thinking a lot about this last year as I've been working through this book and through this passage here. And it dawned on me that, yeah, a lot of us have been robbed of joy this year. And there are, I'm sure, a variety of reasons, but I think one of the biggest reasons is the restrictions that have been imposed upon us. So I encourage us all, we need to get back to meeting regularly. We need to see each other. We need to come together to praise the Lord. We need to come together to remember Him. What we're about to do in a few minutes, one of the reasons why I and one of the things I appreciate about Brethren Assemblies is this weekly remembrance. It's important to us. It doesn't tell us in God's word that we ought to remember every week. It says in Corinthians, for as often as you meet. But one of the things I like what we do is we do it regularly. It keeps our focus on the one who we should be focused on. It brings us together as brothers and sisters around that table, focused on the one who sacrificed his life for us and demonstrated his love towards us. And we haven't been able to do that properly. And it's not, and while technology has been a great gift, doing this at home this morning in your home, if you are even doing it at all, is not a substitute. And so we really do. I speak on, I speak on behalf. I always hate saying on behalf of the elders, but I know because we pray together and we talk, and our desire is that we get through this, and we get through this on the other, and we get through this in a way where we all are back together weekly, praying together, meeting together, breaking bread together, because that is the heart of our fellowship together. So if we truly do have eternal life, fellowship, union with God, we also have to have fellowship with one another. They go hand in hand. And it's quite interesting to me. And I'm going to make these comments now there, and then we'll sing a song and then we'll just break bread. But in 1 Corinthians 10, you read these two verses. One verse. Verse 16, we read this. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not, my Bible translates the next word as participation, but it's the same word, koina, in Greek, for fellowship. So we could read it like this. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not fellowship in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not fellowship in the body of Christ? So important that we have this fellowship with one another. So important that we remember the blessing of the fellowship that we have with God. And what a great way to just be able to come this morning and to break bread together and to share this meal together. Our Father in heaven, we do give you thanks, perhaps always not enough. We are more apt to complain. We recognize that and see the cup half empty. But Lord, teach us to be thankful for the little things. Let us be thankful that we now enter into the red zone and that we can gather with 30% of our capacity, that we can see each other more regularly in real life, not through a computer screen, that we can come and enjoy fellowship, true, genuine fellowship one with another. We thank you for the reminder this morning in your word. We thank you that we do not follow cunningly devised, designed fables or myths, but what we believe is grounded in history. It's fact. We read the testimony of one of the apostles this morning and his reference to the group of them that saw Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and they heard his message and they beheld his glory and they touched him, and they were then compelled to testify and proclaim the message. And we hold that in our hands this morning, and we thank you for the truth of your word, and that our faith is grounded in a deep and real foundation. And we thank you for that. We thank you for everything we've considered this morning. And may our joy be complete. May we leave here this morning with gratitude and with encouragement that will carry us for the rest of the week. We thank you for all the blessings that we have in Christ. And so we just close now, giving you once again thanks for all things. In his name we pray. Amen.